running short of time now. Allow me to thank my guests, Ziad Ibrahim Patel, international human rights defender, joining us from Johannesburg, and human rights activist Mohsen Naqvi, speaking to us from Houston, Texas. Thank you, gentlemen, and also allow me to thank our viewers for staying with us on tonight. Spotlight is good night for now, and see you next time.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details. And now we enlighten you with Ayah 35 to 37 of Surah Ali Imran, recited by Shahriyar Parhizgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Dhurriyatan ba'dhuha min ba'din, wallahu samiyun alim. إذ قالت امرأة عمران رب إني نذرت لك ما في بطني محررا فتقبل مني إنك أنت السميع العليم. فلما وضعتها قالت رب إني وضعتها أنثى والله أعلم بما وضعت وليس الذكر كالأنثى وإني سميتها مريم وإني أعيذها بك وذريتها من الشيطان الرجيم. فتقبلها ربها بقبول حسن وأنبتها نباتا حسنا وكفلها زكريا. كلما دخل عليها زكريا المحراب وجد عندها رزقا قال يا مريم أنى لك هذا قالت هو من عند الله إن الله يرزق من يشاء بغير حساب.
In the name of Allah, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. When the wife of Imran said, "My Lord, dedicate to you what is in my belly in consecration,"
accept it from me. Indeed, you are the all-hearing, the all-knowing. And when she bore her, she said, My Lord, I have borne a female child, and Allah knew better what she had borne, and the female is not like the male. I've named it Mary, and I commend her and her offspring to your care against evil of the outcast Satan. Thereupon her Lord accepted her with a gracious acceptance and made her grow up in a worthy fashion, and he charged Zechariah with her care. Whenever Zechariah visited her in the sanctuary, he would find provision with her. He said, O Mary, from where does this come for you? She said, It comes from Allah. Allah provides whomever He wishes without any reckoning.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Israeli forces continue to attack Gaza's hospitals and the displaced people, taking shelter there as the regime's genocidal war enters its 177th day. The Islamic resistance in Iraq carries out another anti-Israeli operation, this time targeting a vital target in occupied Galilee with drones. Also in the headlines, voters in Turkey are casting their ballots in nationwide municipal elections, where the ruling AK party is determined to reclaim control of the major cities Istanbul and Ankara from the opposition.
Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us.
Nearly 6 months into Israel's genocidal war in Gaza, the regime attacks on all areas of the besieged territory, including hospitals, and displaced people who are inside. According to Palestinian officials, the regime forces have killed over 400 civilians in the area of Al-Shifa Hospital since its siege began 3 weeks ago. The regime has also destroyed over 1,000 nearby homes, as 107 Palestinians are still trapped at the hospital. Meanwhile, malnutrition has claimed the lives of a child and a young man in Kamal Adwan Hospital. Fresh strikes on aid seekers near Gaza City have killed at least 17 Palestinians while injuring 25 others. The regime's airstrikes also targeted the Al-Maghazi camp in the center of the territory. In the north, Israeli artillery fire targeted civilians east of Jabalia. The death toll from the Israeli genocide tops 32,700. The Deputy Secretary General of Palestinian Islamic Jihad Movement noted that the Palestinian resistance has showed great resilience in the face of Israel's genocidal war in Gaza.
In the beginning of the battle, Israel expected that the Palestinians would lose. They carried out shelling and airstrikes against the residential areas in Gaza and thought that the war was over. But then they were forced to fight in the northern Gaza. And then they said they had defeated the resistance in Khan Yunis in the south, but later they found the presence of the Palestinian fighters there who fired rockets towards the Israeli enemy. Israel did not expect that the spread of Palestinian resistance would be so high. They realized that the Palestinians in Gaza are ready to sacrifice and bear all the hardships in order to continue fighting.
Mohammed al-Hindi noted that Israel and the U.S. have failed to achieve any of their goals in their onslaught on the besieged territory. He added that Washington and Tel Aviv were after weakening the resistance. Al-Hindi said the Israeli regime has been using American weapons to destroy Gaza's infrastructure to forcibly displace Palestinians from their homes. The top Islamic Jihad official said that Israel seeks to divide Gaza into two parts and give control of the strip to groups other than Hamas or the PLO. Al-Hindi stressed that the day after the end of the Israeli onslaught, Gaza will be under the full control of Palestinians. Earlier, we were joined by political commentator Shabir Rizvi, who gave us some insight into Israel's genocidal war in Gaza. He said that peace is impossible to achieve in West Asia as long as the Israeli regime exists in the region.
in order for the region to be stabilized, in order for the region to see peace, Israel must be removed. It's as clear as day. As long as this illegitimate regime is allowed to stay in any sort of way, whether it's a two-state solution or what have you, it poses a direct threat to the region. The only way for the region to see any peace is the dissolution of Israel, is the overthrow of Israel, and Iran correctly sees that and correctly backs that. As you saw throughout years, specifically with General Soleimani, who worked on the battlefront with leaders of this of the Islamic Resistance and also Hamas of PIJ and also the PFLP, who all praise Iran, who all praise General Soleimani. 6 months later, and they're unable to stop the Palestinian resistance, to the point where the Palestinian resistance, even from the north, is able to send rockets into occupied Palestine, sending settlers running into their basements. The Israeli regime has been unable to stop the Palestinian resistance. And because of that, they're now resorting to killing civilians. They're, as they've always have been, they're resorting to these war crimes. They're resorting to starvation, especially in the month of Ramadan, which is just absolutely preposterous. And you see the true face of the Zionist regime, which many of us have seen throughout years, but now it's exposed to the international community that the Zionist regime is, in fact, this genocidal, illegitimate occupation. And even the international courts are seeing this. International appendages that once, you know, ignored Palestine are now forced to look at the Palestinian issue face to face and call out Israel for what it is. It's a pariah state. It's committing war crimes. It's committing the crime of genocide. All the while, it's unable to even achieve any of its political objectives, which include eliminating Hamas or disarming Hamas or what have you. They're unable to stop the Palestinian resistance.
We're crossing over to Daryl Bala to get the latest on what's happening in the Gaza Strip. Our correspondent Moti Abu Musaba joins us now. Moti, good morning. Tell us what you have for us.
Actually, the Israeli occupation forces continued committing more crimes and massacres against the Palestinian people. And over the last night, the Israeli occupation forces committed an appalling massacre near Al-Kuwait roundabout after attacking and killing at least 12 Palestinian civilians of the members of the popular committees that were formed to secure and to distribute the delivery of the humanitarian needs and necessities to the people in Gaza City and the north and part of Gaza Strip. It is not the only crime the Israeli occupation forces commit against the Palestinian, against those committees. However, it would never be the last, as the Israeli occupation forces are still insisting those committees in a way that deepens the suffering of the Palestinian people there. As you know, that on Friday, the Israeli occupation forces killed at least 17 Palestinian civilians and members of those committees in Al-Shaja'iyya neighborhood after targeting Al-Shaja'iyya club, including, as you know, members of the police of the Palestinian police in Gaza City. So these crimes is still continued with the insistence of the Israeli occupation forces to deepen the suffering of the Palestinian people and starving the Palestinian people. Here, when it comes to the western part of Gaza City, particularly the surrounding areas of the Shifa Medical Complex, as you know, the Israeli aggression against that area is still persistent and continued with more strikes, more attacks, and more killing of the Palestinian people. According to Gaza's health ministry, that the Israeli occupation forces have killed and unalived at least 400 Palestinian civilians since the beginning of this brutal aggression against the Al-Shifa Medical Complex and that area. And needless to mention that thousands of the Palestinian civilians were kidnapped and abducted by the Israeli occupation forces, and in addition to the massive destruction that was inflicted over the ceaseless Israeli attacks that targeted that area. When it comes to the central area of Gaza Strip, as you know, that the last night was horrific for the Palestinian people, particularly here in Deir el-Balah city, as the Israeli occupation forces raided the southern part of Deir el-Balah city amid heavy gunfire and continuous shelling that reached that area. The Israeli tanks managed to raid that area, and they surrounded a Palestinian house in that area, demanding the families taking shelter there to surrender to the Israeli occupation forces. And by the way, those attacks and the shelling of the Israeli artillery is still continuous. So far as we speak right now, we can hear a lot of explosions booming in that area these moments. And in addition to that, another residential building was hit and destroyed in Al-Maghazi refugee camp. At least three Palestinian civilians were killed over that attack. When it comes to Khan Yunis city, particularly the western parts of Khan Yunis city, as you know, they are still under the attack of the Israeli occupation forces. Hundreds of the Israeli tanks are still attacking that area, inflicting more destruction and death in that area. More dead bodies were extracted over the last night. At least five Palestinian dead bodies were pulled out of from the rubble of those destroyed houses. In the meantime, the Israeli artillery maintained shelling the eastern parts of Khan Yunis city, particularly Al-Karara and Khuza'a neighborhoods located in the eastern part of Khan Yunis city. Even in Rafah city, the Israeli military boats opened the gunfire heavily towards the coastal area of Rafah city, knowing that the city is still absorbing and accepting roughly 1.5 million Palestinian civilians amid dreadful and catastrophic humanitarian conditions. Even in Jabal refugee camp in the northern part of Gaza Strip, the Israeli occupation forces resumed their airstrikes and attacks against Asika neighborhood, which is located in the eastern part of Jabal refugee camp. So the Israeli attacks are still continued with the same ferocity, with the same brutality, amid fierce clashes that erupted between the Palestinian resistance and the Israeli occupation forces in all battlefields in Gaza Strip. Over to you.
Thank you very much for that. Mutia Al-Nasaba there from Darabala. Be safe. Thank you. Moving on, the Palestinian resistance factions have rejected an Israeli proposal to send military forces of some Arab countries to manage the besieged Gaza Strip. In a statement issued by Hamas, the Palestinian factions warned of the consequences of such a proposal, saying that it is a trap set by Tel Aviv and Washington to help Israel go around its defeat in Gaza. The factions added that the proposal seeks to draw some Arab countries into serving Israeli plans amid the regime's failures on the ground. The statement warned that any international or Arab forces entering Gaza would be considered an occupying force and will be dealt with accordingly. It also confirmed that the Palestinian people are capable of choosing their leaders and institutions to manage the besieged strip. The proposal was reported by American media, which claimed that Israel was seeking to deploy a multinational force in the besieged Gaza Strip. The Secretary General of the Palestinian Islamic Jihad Movement, Ziad al-Nakhala, has met with Iran's Foreign Minister, Hossein Amir Abdullahian, in Tehran. The meeting comes only a few days after the political bureau chief of Hamas, Ismail Haniya, arrived in the Iranian capital for high-level talks. Gisumi Shahmadi has the details.
The grounds of solidarity on full display. Secretary General of the Palestinian Islamic Jihad Movement, Ziad al-Nakhala, meeting with Iran's Foreign Minister, Hossein Amir Abdullahian, to discuss the latest developments in Gaza and the ongoing genocidal war. And later, taking to the same podium as the political bureau chief of Hamas, Ismail Haniyeh, took less than a week ago to thank Iran for playing an important role in supporting the resistance of the Palestinian people.
The Palestinian resistance has always been supported by Iran, which has paid the price for constantly defending Palestinians' rights. Iran's active diplomacy played a leading role in clarifying the position of Palestine's resistance, and the Palestinian people will eventually achieve a final victory in their fight against Israel. They will be a model for all the people of the world.
Words that echo comments made by Ismail Haniyeh, who is also in Tehran for high-level talks. Both officials have met with Iran's leader, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, and other high-ranking officials, including the Iranian president.
These meetings with high-ranking Iranian officials show that Iran plays a significant role as a consulting party. It also shows the high level of coordination between Iran and the axis of resistance, sending a clear message that Iran will always support Palestine.
Meanwhile, these meetings in Tehran come after a UN Security Council resolution calling for an immediate ceasefire in Gaza, as the U.S. for the first time abstained from the vote, leaving Israel isolated.
The timing of the visits by senior Palestinian officials to Tehran is quite significant. Given that, in the course of time, what we have been seeing in the other front, meaning between Israel and its allies, including the United States, is a division among them. And we're seeing that Israelis are losing political and international support day by day. There are issues related to the future of Gaza, future of the war, and some political efforts in order to establish a ceasefire in Palestine. And I think those are important issues which can be and have been raised and discussed in the meetings held in Tehran.
The presence of Palestinian officials in Tehran is a clear display of unity at a time when the international community is showing more solidarity with Palestinians than ever before. Gisumi Shahmadi, Tehran.
The Islamic resistance in Iraq says it has carried out fresh attacks against Israeli positions in response to the regime's ongoing genocide in Gaza. The resistance group said that it struck a vital target in the Galilee region, north of occupied Palestine, using drones. Said the attack was in response to the massacres committed by Israel against Palestinian civilians, including women, children, and the elderly. The group said that it will continue its operations against Israeli strongholds. In recent months, the Islamic resistance in Iraq has carried out a series of attacks against Israeli positions. It also hit U.S. military bases in Iraq and neighboring Syria, retaliation for Washington's support for the Israeli genocide in Gaza. Polls open Turkey's local elections, where people vote to choose mayors and provincial council members across the country's 81 provinces. Turkey's capital, Ankara, and the main city, Istanbul, will be the key battlegrounds between the ruling Justice and Development Party and the opposition. President Recep Tayyip Erdogan has described Istanbul as the national jewel and hopes that his AK party regains the city after losing it to the Republican People's Party in 2019. It is believed that Istanbul's mayor, Ekrem İmamoğlu, will be the main challenger to the ruling party in the 2028 presidential vote if re-elected. Russian Saklam is a correspondent joining us from Istanbul to tell us more. Russian, we just reported how the AK party looks set maybe to regain back what it has lost. Is that how it stands? Can you tell at this point?
Yes, of course. As you mentioned, this is the local election in Turkey. However, in Turkey, local election is very important because, and it is very known in Turkey, there is a quote, whoever wins Istanbul wins the presidential election afterwards. So this is what we are looking upon now. So now we have the mayor of Istanbul, Ekrem İmamoğlu, who is running for the CHP opposition political party, Republican People's Party. And we have his number one opponent, of course, Murat Kurum, who is running for the Justice and Development Party. Of course, other candidates are also running for the mayor of Istanbul, 49 candidates. We have 22 of them are from political parties and 27 are independent candidates. However, I think that the last call will be between Murat Kurum and Ekrem İmamoğlu. Now, let me just mention why Istanbul is that important. Because Istanbul has 5% of Turkey's population, 16 million residents in Istanbul. The budget of Istanbul municipality is more than $7 billion, which is more than what some ministries in Turkey takes. And as I mentioned, it has happened before. Whoever wins the mayorship of Istanbul wins the presidential or becomes the main power in the country. It happened in 1994 when President Recep Tayyip Erdogan won the mayorship of Istanbul. He was the mayor for 5 years, and after that he became the prime minister of Turkey, and now for the past 20 years he is the president. Also, let me here mention that this is the last election, as mentioned by President Erdogan, that he will be running. And President Erdogan have been seen for the past few weeks going on campaigns all over Turkey in the 81 provinces, as if he is himself running for this mayorship or running for this election. It is very important for the AK party presence in power, because in 2019, they lost three of the biggest and most important mayors in Turkey. They lost Istanbul, Ankara, and Izmir. Of course, Izmir is usually won by the opposition. However, Ankara and Istanbul was a big loss for the Justice and Development Party, and they are trying to win both back. So if they do not win those back, there are chances that if Ekrem İmamoğlu, for example, wins Istanbul, he is going to be running for presidential elections after 5 years from now. So the AK party will be losing power over the presidential seat after 20 years of President Erdogan being on this seat.
Thank you very much for that. We appreciate it. I'm sure we'll be in touch. That's a correspondent talking to us from Istanbul, Russian Saglan. With that, we come to an end for this edition of World News. Thanks for being with us. It's bye-bye for now.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
On Sundays. In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. In the name of Allah, from whom I hope for nothing but bounty, and from whom I fear nothing but justice. I rely only upon His word, and I cling only to His cord. In Thee I seek sanctuary, O possessor of pardon and good pleasure. From wrong and enmity, and from the changes of time, and the recurrence of sorrows, and from the striking of mishaps, and from the expiration of my term before preparation and readiness. From Thee I seek guidance to that wherein is righteousness and being set right. From Thee I seek help in that which is linked to success and favorable response. Thee I beseech for the garment of well-being and its completion, and for the covering of health and its permanence. I seek refuge in Thee, my Lord, from the goadings of the Satans. And I seek protection in Thy sovereignty from the injustice of the sovereigns. So accept my past prayers and fasting, and make my tomorrow and what is after better than my present hour and my today. And exalt me in my clan and my people, and protect me in my waking and my sleeping. For Thou art Allah, the best guardian, and Thou art the most merciful of the merciful. O Allah, I am quit before Thee on this day of mine and on all Sundays that follow it, of associating others with Thee and of heresy. And I devote my supplication sincerely to Thee, addressing myself to Thy response. And I observe the acts of obedience to You for the hope of Your rewards. So, bless Muhammad, the best of Thy creation, the summoner to Thy truth. Exalt me with Thy exaltation, which is never made to suffer loss. And protect me with Thy eye, which never sleeps. And seal my affair by cutting me off from everything but Thee and my life with forgiveness. Surely, Thou art the All-Forgiving, the All-Compassionate.
Martyrdom of M.R. Mahdi. Twenty-five years after the passing away of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, people pledged their allegiance with Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, as their ruler. Though this allegiance for some people was just the words that they uttered, while their hearts believed in something else. However, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, was aware of what had been concealed in their hearts and knew it well, that they would not fulfil their covenant. Perhaps for this very reason, he told them insistently, "Leave me and seek someone else. Hearts and wisdoms will not be steady on this." Yet people rushed towards him eagerly, and the Imam had no choice but to accept the caliphate. So he said, "By Allah, who split the seed and created man? Had it not been for the convergence of attendees, the enthusiastic masses, the final proposition on me for presence of helper and the covenant that Allah has made with scholars not to keep silent against gluttony of the oppressor and hunger of the oppressed, I would have cast the bridle of the camel of caliphate on its back and abandoned it." Here the Imam meant that if those conditions had not been met, he would have abandoned the caliphate and the rule of Islamic Ummah. After accepting the caliphate, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, soon migrated from Medina to Kufa and established his government there. People came from different cities and different regions to Kufa to pledge their allegiance with the command of the faithful. A group came from Yemen, which included 10 people. The Yemeni ruler had picked them from among thousands of people. When they arrived at the Imam's attendance, one of them started praising him eloquently. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, asked his name and he answered, "Abdurrahman ibn Muljam." Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, immediately uttered the ayah, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un," which means, "Indeed we are from Allah and to him we will return." For your information, dear friends, this ayah is used to mean death. All attendants were surprised with Imam Ali's reaction, but no one said anything. Finally, everyone pledged their allegiance with the Imam and then left him. Then Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, called Ibn Muljam and told him to pledge his allegiance again. This action was repeated 3 times, so that Ibn Muljam asked, "My master, I have pledged my allegiance 3 times, and I am honest and firm in my allegiance. But I am surprised at how you were content with 1 pledge for everyone except me, as if you were not sure with me." Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, told him, "You will breach all your 3 pledges and dye my beard with the blood of my head." Ibn Muljam was dumbfounded. Thus, he extended his hands angrily and told the Imam, "If you are aware of this, so cut off my hand so that I will not have any hand to strike a sword on your head. Then Imam Ali read out a piece of poem, roughly meaning, I want his life while he wants my death. Go, by Allah, I don't think that you will fulfill what you said. Very soon, hypocrisy caused Islamic rule to face internal wars. The first group which waged war included Talha and Zubayr, who waged war against Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, as a result of their hunger for power and wealth. Then it was the turn of Muawiyah, the rebel, who basically didn't recognize Imam Ali and considered himself as the caliph. He neither accepted a pledge of allegiance with the Imam nor to abandon the rule of Syria, which had been given over to him since the rule of the second caliph. Later on, the troops of Imam Ali and the hordes of Muawiyah faced each other off in a place called Safin, in the north of present-day Syria. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, sent his loyal companion, Malik Ashtar, and a number of combatants towards the hordes of Muawiyah. The war was going to end in favour of Imam Ali's troops, but the rebel, upon the consultation of his cunning premier and top advisor, Amr ibn As, ordered 500 copies of the Holy Quran to be put on spears. This trick worked as little by little murmurs were heard among the forces of Imam Ali that Muawiyah had accepted arbitration according to the Quran, so we have no right to fight them. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, strongly opposed their behaviour and warned them that it was just a trick. This was the sensitive point of history to test the loyalty of Imam Ali's companions. Unfortunately, 20,000 forces of the Imam forgot their allegiance. They came up to him and forced him to instantly stop the war and accept arbitration. One of those forces was Abdurrahman ibn Muljam, whom Imam Ali, peace be upon him, had cautioned earlier on breaching of his allegiance. Therefore, the commander of Imam Ali's troops, Malik Ashtar, returned while he had reached the tent of Muawiyah the rebel. The result of arbitration was to give caliphate to Muawiyah by the trick of Amr ibn As. Now everyone understood that the copies of the Holy Quran on spears were deceptive, but a big number of the troops in Imam Ali's camp, instead of repenting their wrong decision to impose arbitration on the Imam, insisted on their stupidity and called Imam Ali as the guilty of the event. This group consisted of 9,000 forces who had ignored their covenant for the second time with Imam Ali, peace be upon him. One of the ringleaders of this group was Ibn Muljam. Ibn Muljam was a teacher of the Quran, but he had not realized anything from this heavenly book. He looked faithful on the face of it, but his heart was empty of any insight and perception of realities. Many of these 9,000 people understood reality with the words of Imam Ali, but a small number of them persisted in their folly and embarked on sabotage and rebellion against Imam Ali's rule. When they started shedding the blood of innocents, the commander of the faithful decided to fight them, and thus all of them were killed except 9 in the Battle of Nahrawan. 3 of these 9 people considered Imam Ali equal to Muawiyah and Amr ibn As, calling them the cause of deviation of Muslims. Thus, they decided to assassinate Imam Ali, peace be upon him, Muawiyah and Amr ibn As in one time. Abdurrahman ibn Muljam volunteered to kill Imam Ali, peace be upon him. The ignorant companions of Imam Ali had forgotten many ayahs of the Holy Quran which had been revealed about Imam Ali and his lofty status with God. They had forgotten that Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, had said, "Looking at Ali's face and speaking of him is worship." Ibn al-Jam had forgotten the Prophet's statement when he said, "O Ali, he who kills you has indeed killed me, and he who is your enemy is indeed my enemy, and he who insults you has indeed insulted me, as you are from me and my soul. Your spirit is from my spirit. Almighty Allah created me and then you chose me and then you chose me for prophethood and you for the imamate. He who denies your imamate has indeed denied my prophethood. You are my testamentary legatee, father of my grandsons, husband of my daughter, and my successor in my ummah. In my life and after my death, your bidding is my bidding, and your forbidding is my forbidding. By Allah who rose me from prophethood and made me the best of his creatures, you are the Lord's vicegerent unto his creatures, and his trustee for his secret, and his representative among his servants." Ibn al-Jam went to the house of one of his relatives in Kufa, and there he fell in love with a girl whose father and brother were killed in the Battle of Nahrawan. The girl's name was Qutam. She told Ibn al-Jam that if he wants to marry her, he should kill Imam Ali. Then she sent some of her near ones to help him in the plot. Finally, the night of 19th of Ramadan arrived, and Ibn al-Jam and his friends went to the mosque with swords under their garments. They slept in the mosque. That night, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, was in communion and supplication with God. He would look at the sky, saying, "This is the night on which the promise of martyrdom has been given to me." The commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, went to the mosque in Kufa, walking slowly. He said the azan, or the call for prayer, on the minaret, and started awakening those who were sleeping. He even awakened Ibn al-Jam, who was sleeping on his stomach. He told Ibn al-Jam that sleeping in that way is the act of Satan. Imam Ali, the only one who was born in Kaaba, the first believer in the Prophet, the first Muslim, the first scribe of the Holy Quran, the commander of the faithful, the leader of the pious, the master of monotheists, and the first infallible successor of the Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, stood in the mihrab for morning prayer, and others stood behind him in rows. As he rose his head from prostration, Ibn al-Jam struck him on the head, and his beard was dyed in the blood of his head. At this moment, Imam Ali said, "By the Lord of Kaaba, I have succeeded." We express our deepest condolences on the martyrdom of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib and plead to God Almighty to help us follow him and be true believers in the imamate of his 11 sons, Imam Mahdi, while waiting for his reappearance. We'll be right back. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said, "The Lord Most High has chosen for us certain followers, Shiites, who assist us. If we are joyful, they are joyful. And if we are sorrowful and sad, they are sorrowful and sad."
Welcome to Have It Out with Galloway. Every single week, I'll be here discussing the hottest topics, the biggest world events, but perhaps from a perspective that you will not find easily on the mainstream media. I'm joined tonight, and in fact, every week, with a group of distinguished panelists, as well as an interested live studio audience. Our guest tonight, Lowkey, is a rapper, a hip-hop artist, an investigative journalist, and his critically acclaimed music has millions of streams on Spotify, over 25,000 digital downloads, and over 45 million YouTube views. Lowkey breaks the ground for independent political music. He's also the host of The Watchdog, a podcast on Mint Press News. Dr. Marwa Osman is a journalist and a presenter. She holds a PhD and two masters and is a university lecturer at the Lebanese International University and Maarif University. She hosts and produces political shows, as well as being a writer, with her comments being published by a whole variety of outlets. And Fra Hughes is a journalist, author, and human rights activist from the north of Ireland. He has written several books, including An Activist's Tale, My Walk with Palestine, which chronicles his experiences as an international activist and his involvement with the Viva Palestina 5 medical aid convoy. His work focuses on the role of activism in promoting justice and human rights. And a plethora of interested and interesting audience guests joining us from all over the world who'll be chipping in throughout the show. But let me turn first, if I may, to Dr. Marwa. Do you think, as I do, that there will be no justice forthcoming in the so-called international legal system, that being more or less lipstick on the pig of injustice that the world order has been, but that there may be accountability and a holding to account in political change in Western countries? Where do you stand?
Well, I'll tell you, George, from experience, that how Lebanon dealt with the non-existent international community and the ineffective UNSC resolutions is that we took our land back, we kicked the Zionists out by our own heroes, by the people who are native to the land, aka the resistance. So we really, as natives of West Asia, as natives of the Levant in specific, that region, me coming from a region that is is on the border with both occupied Palestine and the Golan Heights. I remember on October 7th, actually, I was with you on one of your shows, and we spoke about what the prospects were, and I was there. I was in my house on the border between occupied Palestine and the Golan Heights, and I told you that we support the resistance, we believe in the resistance, and I still say that. Why do I say that? Because despite the fact that it's been 6 months that I've been displaced from my house, right there where I was with you 6 months ago, because of Zionist Israel, not because they wanted to wage a war, but because our people, my resistance in Lebanon, stood steadfast and said, we will not let go of our brothers and sisters in Gaza. We will not leave them be alone. We will engage. And we in Lebanon attacked posts, military posts for the Zionist entity in support of Palestine. So hence why we didn't even wait. It started on October 8 at 6:45 a.m. I was there. I watched it firsthand. I started reporting from there. This is great example, George, of how we operate here. We don't wait for justice that is going to come from the international community or from the UNSC or from the global powers, because we know that it does not exist. We know that they operate in a way that only garners interests for their own colonial power, for their own imperial power, for their own entities, the likes of the cancerous Zionist entity in our region. And if you look at the UNSC draft resolution that was passed today, you could clearly see that it is in the favor of Zionist Israel, by the way. Yes, we want Gaza to breathe. We need some sort of a ceasefire for the people to breathe, especially in Ramadan. But on the same page, you could see that it is actually in the interest of the Zionist entity, which has been losing a very strategic loss in history that they have not been lived before. They have never experienced before this kind of level of defeat.
Well, they're beginning to lose friends also, Dr. Marwa. And as we go to air, one of those might be the Prime Minister of Canada, one of the Zionist state's most powerful friends. Let's go to one of my most powerful friends, one of my oldest friends, Dr. Mala, who joins us from Canada in Ontario. Doctor, wonderful to see you again. Any update you can give us? The air is full of rumors that Israel's friend Justin Trudeau might be in his last days.
Yes, Habibi George, I'm talking of oldest friend, just talk of yourself. You know, it's a spirit by, youthful spirit, whether for you or for many others. And let me take the opportunity to say salam and a greeting to dear sister Dr. Marwa and Sakina and dear friend and comrade Fra. You know, in this segment so far, there are so many themes could be discussed at length and which we haven't come across and discussed yet. But let me start from Canada. As you know, Canada might be out, but, you know, the question who will be in is more important, because if it is the conservative, then you'll be talking about a Zionist government in Canada. And that, you know, takes me to the point, George. Can you tell me where on this globe the UK was not and has not been complicit? Can we name any continent where the UK or the, you know, Great Britain has not been complicit in genocide and crimes? If there is a justice on this world, so most leaders throughout the centuries of the UK and Western entities should be rotten in jail. You work very hard against the genocide of Iraqi people, and you were accused. And what this led to, the lies of Tony Blair and George Bush, led to more than 1 million Iraqi dead. You know, you want to take any other part of the world and you will see literally the rulers of the bridge, you know, throughout many centuries, their hands is soaking with the blood of people from all over, from the Philippines to Australia to Canada. Look at the map, Australia and Canada, they are at the totally different ends of the world. And what the UK did with, you know, the First Nation and Aboriginal people, they committed massacres against them, George, and you know it, and you talk about it. So the question is, what can we, you and me and all of us, do to attempt to bring some justice to the victims of the UK and Western imperialism and colonialism and the crimes. You know, maybe well, by election somebody
the reason the sun never set on the British Empire is because God would never trust us in the dark, as you well know. In Ireland, of course, for 800 years before we started occupying other people, we occupied Ireland and held it as a colony and visited famine upon it. Ireland didn't starve. Ireland was starved, just like Gaza was starved, is being starved. Let's go back to Fra Hughes in Ireland for a perspective on that. Fra, welcome.
Thanks, George. As I said earlier on, just about what happened with the famine, that's why the Irish people have such an affinity and such empathy for what's happening in Palestine. We suffered from military occupation. We suffered from massacres. We suffered from ethnic cleansing and partial colonization of the north of Ireland in the 17th century. So I only see the difference between what's happening in Palestine and Gaza today, which is on such an inhuman, monstrous scale. It's just a time scale. What happened in Ireland in the 19th century with the famine is exactly being replicated today in Gaza. Starvation being used as a weapon of war, starvation being used as a form of subjugation. And it appears that starvation is being used as part of the Zionist regime's negotiations behind the scenes with Hamas. I just touched earlier briefly that, you know, Hamas was trying to get an extended ceasefire in these talks that were being held in Cairo and Paris and other capital cities. And what they wanted to do was release the prisoners that they hold in small tranches, kind of adhere to the good faith of the Israelis on the ground. But it appears with this UN resolution that a rabbit has been pulled out of the hat and the carpet has been pulled from under Hamas. It's just my personal opinion, but we have gone from what seemed to be a hope for a ceasefire between 6 weeks and 6 months, which could then possibly be extended because once the guns go silent, it's harder to turn them back on again. And what we're looking at is possibly a 2 week ceasefire. We're looking at food for hostages, which has been the stated goal of the Zionist regime and the Americans right up until the UN vote that was vetoed 3 days ago. I think Israel can say what it wants in the public domain. I think they are delighted that this draft resolution has been passed. They will have all their hostages potentially released in one go. And I believe once that happens, Netanyahu had two stated aims. One, to free the hostages, as he calls them, and the second, to destroy Hamas. What, in effect, he may have is a release of the hostages, which kind of negates the pressure and leverage that he's under from his own constituents in Israel, who aren't heard about the deaths and the massacres and the rapes in Gaza, but are only concerned about the 150-plus prisoners.
Well, everything will be determined by the definition of the word hostages. If I were negotiating it, I would be treating the Palestinian prisoners, 7,800 of them, I'd be treating them as hostages. And when the resolution says the release of all hostages, I'd be saying that's all the Israeli captives and all the Palestinian captives. We'll see how that works out in coming days. Thanks for that, Fra. Let's go back to the wall. Nargis is in London. She has a question. Splendid hat, Nargis. You need to wear a hat to come on this show.
First of all, George, congratulations.
Thank you.
You won. You're a fighter for truth.
Thank you.
And secondly, I wanted to salute and give a great salute of honor to Gaza and to Palestine and to all the forces of good who are now fighting and facing the forces of evil. We should correct now. The masks are all have all fallen, and we should correct Bush Jr. when he said that he was going against the axis of evil, but he was leading the axis of evil actually. And we should also tell him that it's not God who spoke to him at the time; it was Satan.
Indeed.
And fortunately for the Israelis now, there's how I see it is the end. Pack and go. It's now time to give what belongs to the Palestinians back, their land, their identity, their history, their roots. They will never go anywhere. All the maths say that with the axis of resistance to that I salute too, from Yemen to Lebanon to Syria to Iraq to Iran to the silent ones, because we don't know who are the silent ones also here. And Israel is becoming a liability. The Israel was the one of the largest and most powerful tentacles of the Zionist octopus. I always like to remind you about the Zionist octopus. And this tentacle is becoming a liability now. And thanks to South Africa, I applaud them so much, because it's thanks to them this time, you know. The scandal went so wide all over the world that now not everyone wants to be found in, I don't know, a Nuremberg-style tribunal or court that will happen soon. And you have politicians starting to pull their pins from the game one by one.
Well, the Nuremberg would have to sit in permanent session. Narges, thanks for that. Loki, where do you stand on this recent Security Council resolution? Does it provide, in your view, any basis for at least a lengthy cessation of the genocide?
So my understanding of it at this stage is that it only would provide for the next 2 to 3 weeks. What I also understand is the U.S. ambassador to the United Nations tried to immediately say it was a non-binding ceasefire because it wasn't covered by Chapter 7 in the United Nations protocols. That then was challenged by experts on the issue and said it was binding. I do also agree that it stipulates the release of the Israeli captives who are in Gaza, who, it has to be noted, that these captives have been being killed by the Israeli military in its raids on Gaza. In addition to that, I think it's also worth pointing out that the Russian representative to the United Nations attempted to insert the word permanent into the motion and was not able to do that. And that is obviously a cause for concern.
Yeah, it's definitely not a good sign. Days to come will tell us how bad a sign it is, I'm sure. Dr. Frank Gehly, another old friend of mine, one of life's miracles, an Italian Protestant. Go ahead, Dr. Frank.
Well, George, it seems to me that we have a lesson to learn. The lesson is that at the end of the day, Israel listens only to force, only force. Declarations, resolutions, statements, moral assertions cut no ice with the rulers of state of Israel. Netanyahu doesn't give a damn. So we have to find ways in which can bring force to bear upon the perpetrators of the Gaza genocide. Certainly, disinvestment, BDS, the campaign of disinvestment, is a strong, powerful tool, but it really hurts. It really hurts the State of Israel and its supporters. And I belong to a group, the Lambeth Witness Group, and we are actually agitating in that way. But I want to be bold enough to say that it would be good if there was an international body like there was, let's say, in Spain during the Civil War, or indeed when Cuba sent fighters to South Africa, to Angola, to fight the South Africans, a body of volunteers who would volunteer to, in some ways, to fight the Israeli butcher of children, the children killers in Gaza, and also eventually, possibly, even states like Brazil under Lula, even possibly South Africa, and maybe, inshallah, some Arab state would actually take the initiative and do something forceful about this monstrous aggression, which has completely disgusted every decent person in the world, and which we must not let go unpunished. Punishment belongs to ethics. Perpetrators of crimes should be punished. And we can begin to do that by disinvestment, by BDS, but there are other ways. I support the idea of a body of volunteers who would actually go and fight this oppression in Palestine.
I'm not sure how that could happen. The states through which it would be necessary for volunteers to pass are members of what Loki memorably called the axis of assistance. So the boundaries of the dichotomy between the axis of resistance and the axis of assistance